This morning, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 15, so you can turn there. And this story really, it revolves around what we might describe as a remarkable woman. But interestingly, as remarkable as she is, she's unnamed. And I thought, well, how fitting on Mother's Day, right? Because, you know, what we have probably in the congregation this morning, and people that you're thinking about that may not be in this room right now, but that have had incredible impact on your life and are responsible for so much of the good that you happen to experience today. There's so many, and we'll just specifically call out women today, who, while history may not necessarily tell their story, that when their life here ends, perhaps they will have been forgotten as far as society is concerned. But that does not change or diminish the remarkable nature in how they live their lives and the influence that they had or the effect that they had in so many of our lives. You know, what we're going to find in this story, and it's actually the story of a mother. This is what being a mom can often feel like. Again, just the possibility of being dismissed by history, but whose contributions to our lives have an everlasting significance in its effects. So Matthew chapter 15, and I'm probably going to just like read through this passage and comment kind of slowly, and then we'll come back to talk a little more in detail. So I'm in verse 21. When Jesus left there, so he was somewhere, and he left there. Anybody ever done that before? You were somewhere, and you left there, right? In fact, Jesus was, he was in like the region of his people, and he left there. Well, that's what he did. He left the region of his people. He has had many a confrontation at this point, especially with the religious leaders who were unsurprisingly often upset by things that he did or things that he taught. And so Jesus left there and he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. So he kind of went up north and he went into what we would understand to be non-Jewish territory. So now he has sort of left the boundaries of his people and is now in this territory that is predominantly lived in by Gentiles or non-Jewish people. Just then, a Canaanite woman, so in the Gospel of Mark, she is described as a Syrophoenician woman. Here, Matthew, for his purposes, describes her as a Canaanite woman. And if you think of your Old Testament history, the Canaanites were the original occupants of what had eventually become the promised land to the nation of Israel. And so what we have here is sort of a callback to what were Israel's first opponents, the very peoples that they were going to displace when they came into the promised land for the first time. So there's this indication here that we have a woman approaching Jesus and his disciples who is not one of them. That's kind of the point of why she is described this way. It is to draw our attention to the fact that she has no ethnic connection to Jesus and his disciples. She has no religious connection to Jesus and his disciples. She has no worldview connection, at least not naturally, to Jesus and his disciples. So she comes from that region and she kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now, this is interesting because she recognizes something about Jesus that many of Jesus' own people fail to recognize about Jesus. First of all, we note that she calls him Lord. And then she further describes him as the son of David. Now, again, Matthew is trying to provide some indications of the significance of the story. To be proclaimed a son of David had incredible historical as well as messianic significance, right? Because it was King David who many centuries before ruled as the second king of the nation of Israel. And God made a covenant with David, and he said to David, I will establish my covenant with your house forever. And your descendants shall sit on the throne from everlasting to everlasting. That is, you will forever occupy the throne of Israel. But what's interesting is as we trace what happened in the history of the nation of Israel, is that the throne of David didn't last, at least humanly speaking. And so there was always living within the minds of the nation of Israel that was anticipating some future work of God, some future intervention of God, that God was going to send a deliverer to them, a Messiah, a Christ, somebody that was going to trace his lineage back to the household of David in order to fulfill the promise that God had made with David. That is, that one of David's ancestors would again one day occupy the throne. This was an anticipation that just lived in the hearts of the nation of Israel. Now for generations and generations and generations. And again, so many subjects of the nation of Israel failed to regard Jesus in this way. And here comes this Gentile person, this non-Israeli, what she would have been described as a pagan, and she confesses Jesus as Lord and Son of David. And then she tells him her problem. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon. Verse 23, Jesus did not say a word to her. People wonder, and you read something like this, and you may wonder, I'm certainly left wondering, why we are given the account of this kind of reaction. Like, what we find Jesus in the Gospels often doing is responding to those who cry out to him, calling out to him. But here, we're told, he didn't say a word to her. Here, this woman is desperately crying out for help. And essentially, Jesus ignores her. His disciples approached him and urged him, send her away because she's crying out after us. This was not some small disruption. Like she had come, made her appeal, and then went her way. But rather, there seems to have been this ongoing disruption, so much so that it came to a point where the disciples had become annoyed. And they urged Jesus to send her away. It's not clear if they had urged Jesus to grant her her request so that she would go away, or to tell her that he wasn't going to help her, and in doing that, send her away. And Jesus replied, we would probably guess, to the disciples themselves, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's another confounding thing about Jesus' reaction to this woman. It was confounding that he ignored her when he heard her cries for help. And it is confounding that his response to the disciples urging him to do something, whether to send her away or to grant her request so that she'll stop nagging them, that he responds, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In essence, what sounds like he disregards her because of where she was born. But verse 25, but she came, knelt before him, and said, Lord, there it is again. She kneels to him. She comes, some wonder, you know, did she come kneeling, taking on the approach of one who is worshiping? There seems to be in the language some suggestion of that. Certainly a deep reverence and deference for the one to whom she was coming. And she cries out to him specifically, Lord, help me. And then he answers her, and he says, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus, you're killing me here. Like, Jesus, how am I supposed to preach on this passage of scripture, right? Jesus, it's like, it's so much easier, right? When the blind man comes crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him up and he unblinds the blind and the man goes away rejoicing. Or the story of when this paralytic is let down through the roof of a house by his friends and Jesus looks around. He's like, what amazing faith this person has, and he forgives the man his sins, tells him to take up his bed and walk, right? Like, those are the stories that are they're easy to preach on. But here Jesus, so he ignores this woman's cries for help. He says to his disciples that he has come for the house of Israel, meaning she is excluded from the purpose for his mission. And now, as she makes her appeal face to face to him, he says to her, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus, you're killing me. She responds, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, if you read and listen to what so many have to say about this or what people have written about this, there's a lot of talk and speculation around this thing that Jesus says to her when he says it is wrong to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, right? You'll often hear this connection made to how the term dog would be used in a derogatory way to describe people that were considered to be unclean, right? Like, dogs were not like the dogs we often think about today, right? The cute, cuddly pets that we keep in our homes, that we feed better than our children oftentimes, right? That we bring to the vet more quickly than we do our children to urgent care, right? It's like, rub some dirt on it, right, to our kids, but, you know, the dog's got a little whimper and we're rushing off to the vet. You know, dogs were considered to be unclean. They were scavengers. They were full of disease. They spread disease. And it is historically significant and true that people from the nation of Israel would, as a kind of racial slur, describe their Gentile counterparts as dogs, which makes what Jesus says to this woman just even more confounding. Right, when he uses this little illustration of describing the priority of the work that he was called to do, the Gospel of Mark says it a little differently. He says, let the children eat first, for it is not right for their bread to be taken and be given to the dogs, right? And in Mark, it almost kind of like opens up, cracks open the door just a little bit for, hey, you know, like my first responsibility is to the nation of Israel. And you know, after that has been fulfilled and satisfied, then maybe there'll be something for you. But Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew just simply says, it isn't right. It isn't proper for the children's bread to be given to the dogs. And she responds, yes. Yeah, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was healed, right? And so the story ends quite nicely. And so we get to that verse and we're like, whew, we breathe a sigh of relief. Because it turns out that, you know, Jesus isn't apparently a jerk after all. He heals this woman's child. So we can move on to the next passage of Scripture. But I just want to kind of like deliberate a little bit on this interaction that goes on, because I think there's something significant there. You know, as one of the things that we have to remember about the Bible, about our Scriptures, is that especially with regard to the gospel accounts, we have these four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of Jesus' life, often from different kinds of perspectives. But each of the authors, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully curated, selected certain things for their gospel. Like what we read in the Gospels is not everything that Jesus ever said and ever did, right? I mean, we'd never have gotten to the end of reading about the life and the teaching of Jesus if every single thing about him was recorded, right? So there's a finite number of pages of words that can be given to us. And so there's a reason why Matthew includes the story in his gospel. There's a reason why Mark includes the story in his gospel. And a reason why they tell the story in the way that they have. I want to just point out, you know, first of all, that Jesus' response, it's confusing, it is confounding. But it seems to me that from his perspective, he is indicating that something about the God of Israel, who has in fact specifically commissioned Jesus as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And so what he is trying to do is, by what he says, indicate that the God of Israel is the God of covenant. God made this covenant with the nation of Israel. It came to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and who, interestingly, had his own experience of wrestling with God, which I find very interesting in the connection of how this woman, we now find her wrestling with God. But God established this covenant with the nation of Israel, and Jesus was there to fulfill the covenant. That was the priority of his calling and his ministry as the Messiah. And what it reminds us about God is that God is both personal and he is faithful. The fact that God operates within the context of something like a covenant ought to strike us as incredible. So much of what has been surmised about some greater power or powers that may exist out there beyond what is seen often gives us ideas about a kind of being that is impersonal, that is distant, that is far off, that is far more concerned about his or her or its own affairs than it ever would be about ours. In fact, that we are here as instruments of service to that God, or we are here as instruments of entertainment for that God or for those gods. But the God of Israel is different. He stands in stark contrast to every other conception of God because he is personal. That he deals with us on our level. That he is a God of covenants. He is a God who makes and then fulfills faithfully every promise that he has made. And so Jesus is pointing out that there's a priority of his ministry to Israel. And that as God fulfills his covenant to Israel, it is ultimately going to be their rejection of Jesus as Messiah that is going to pave the way for a new covenant to be established with all nations. Spoiler alert, that's ultimately what this gospel concludes and ends with. Where God is firmly established as the God of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. More about that in just a minute. So Jesus' response indicates that the God of Israel is the God of covenant. Her response to what Jesus says to her indicates a personal belief that she has that the God of Israel, who she recognizes, again, remember, she called him the Son of David. She understands the priority of how God is operating in this world, but her response indicates a belief that the God of the nation of Israel is in fact the God of all. She turned her alleged status as a Gentile, as a non-Israeli person, back to the nature of a merciful God. Almost as if she were to say, listen, this isn't about me. This isn't about my status. This isn't about who I am or where I was born. This is about who God is. And I believe that God is a God of mercy. A concept, by the way, that seemed to be largely lost on the experts of theology and law and religion. And when Jesus wouldn't answer her, she persisted in calling out for help. And when Jesus says this thing to her that you and I, we immediately kind of recoil against because it sounds so offensive and so abrupt and so mean, isn't it interesting that she doesn't even dispute the answer that Jesus gave her, but instead she continues to turn her adoration toward him and then turned the very fact that was most against her, the fact that she was not a part of the promised covenant nation, she turned that around into the greatest closing argument for her cause. It's like, listen, Jesus, I get it. I get it. Right? You have come, your priority is for the household of Israel, but let me just confess to you what I believe about you, what I believe about God, who is not merely the God of Israel, but who is in fact the God of all. I believe that he is greater than the scarcity by which we often regulate our lives. That is, I believe that he is big enough to take care of not only the nation of Israel, but he is able to take care of somebody even like me. What I think the point of the story is, it's not necessarily for us to see ourselves in Jesus so much in this place, but to see ourselves in her. I wonder, and I ask you, how do you relate to her? Again, you might find yourself like unable to connect yourself to Jesus in this particular story. Like, I don't know exactly what to do with how Jesus doesn't respond and then does respond. And I think that's because the author intends for us, through the telling of this story, to see in what ways we may identify with her. How do you relate to her? Do you relate to her in the loneliness that she probably felt given the circumstances that she was facing? Like, listen, do you think her situation, right, that she had this daughter whose behavior was under the control of demonic forces, do you think that invited more people from her community into her life? Or did it repel people away from her? Have you experienced loneliness? Can you feel the kind of loneliness that she must have felt? Can you identify with that? Can you empathize with that? How about hopelessness? The fact that what her daughter was experiencing came from powers that she had no personal control over. In fact, nobody in her life had any control or any influence in the arena which she was facing. And the situation was hopeless. I wonder how many of us have ever felt hopeless in a situation or facing a challenge that seemed not only to be out of our control, but really largely out of the control of anybody who might be able to make a difference. She's helpless. How about fatigue? How tired do you suppose she was? I mean, clearly, like, this thing that she feels about the Messiah was not just, it wasn't born out of nothing. Clearly, there is an inclination of her heart toward worshiping the one true God. There has to have been. There has to have been that foundation where she has already largely rejected the gods of her peoples, the gods of her upbringing. She has found herself having evaluated all of that and still left wanting. That what was offered to her in the way that she was brought up, it didn't satisfy the spiritual urges and desires of her hearts. But apparently she had had enough interaction with and experience with the God of Israel to know that that is the kind of God that she in fact wanted to find and that she wanted to serve. But can you imagine the fatigue she must have felt? I don't know if what she was walking through lasted for weeks or months or perhaps even years. And I wonder if you ever felt that spiritual fatigue, the weight that comes, that settles in on you when maybe you have sought an answer for something for such a long time and that answer just hasn't come. I think this is what Matthew is trying to draw out in this story. Imagine what other solutions she might have sought already. The fact that maybe she's already having abandoned the traditional remedies of the community around her. I bet you there are all kinds of alleged experts who worked in the arena of such things as demonic activity that perhaps tried their enchantments and performed their seances and tried to achieve an exorcism. But she's walked away from all of that. She's walked away even from the state of utter helplessness to the point where she has given up because she has come to Jesus. And so what does she do? One person describes her actions as resembling the pattern of a quest, and I love that. Right? She's faced with this problem, and what she determines to do is something like the great quests that we read about or that we watch portrayed on screen. Yeah, I most think about the Lord of the Rings, you know, kind of saga where there is this particular challenge that is presented and a quest is undertaken. And that quest is, it's full of obstacles. And this woman, in this very, very short story, she meets a variety of obstacles, some obstacles that Jesus seems to put in her way himself. But as the story goes, she perseveres and she reaches her goal of getting herself before Jesus and finding his help for what she most needs. There's three words that come to mind that I want to share with you. As we close this out, about her quest. I didn't do this on purpose, but an acronym for these three words is DEI. And I know there's a lot of talk about DEI out there, so let me give you a little DEI that I think we all can probably agree with. Is that all right? The first kind of thing that I see about this woman's quest is her desperation. D is for desperation. She didn't come, interestingly, she didn't come demanding her rights to be heard. She didn't come demanding her rights for her daughter to be healed, but rather she came with a kind of desperation. And I wonder how does or how should desperation factor in how you and I approach God? You know, wherever we feel like we deserve something you know, there's a lot of times we find ourselves in circumstances where we feel like we deserve better. We deserve to be happy. Right? That's a right that we have. That's often the way we frame are thinking about certain things, right? And so if something doesn't make us happy, then we have the right to get away from it and to pursue something that will make us happy. I'd like to challenge that idea that our being happy in the circumstances that we face is a right of ours. And so whenever we feel like we deserve something, we deserve to be happy, or we deserve for this not to be happening to us, then there is less room for mercy to operate. And so she doesn't come demanding her rights, but rather she comes from a place of desperate need. I think one of the lessons that we can draw from her story is we can learn maybe a better way to approach God. And that is not so much that he is the grantor of everything that we deserve, but rather the one to whom we come with our desperation, because he is Savior and Lord of all. The second word is she was earnest. Like, what I see in her quest for help, for deliverance, is her earnestness. E is for earnest. This story, I think, is actually being used to contrast with the story that Matthew tells before, earlier in this chapter. Mark does exactly the same thing. And that is that there were these people that came to Jesus just before he left his own kind of territory for this Gentile territory. They asked him, hey, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. That is, there was this most incredible religious kerfuffle over the fact that the most pious among God's people observed the disciples of Jesus who failed to uphold the ceremony of washing their hands before they ate. Now, how many of you wash your hands before you eat? Well, more of you ought to, right? There'd be less sickness going around. We wash our hands a lot of times for purposes of hygiene, right? Like, it's just, like, it feels better before I, you know, grab the burger with both of my sweaty, dirty palms, right? And like start eating that and like transmit everything that was maybe on my hands onto that burger. So we wash our hands. But they're pointing to this ceremony of religious washing, and they are upset because Jesus' disciples fail to uphold that. And Jesus responds to them by saying, this people, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is, like, they're willing to go to such extremes in their religious observances to wash, sort of rinse their hands, to dip their hands in water before they eat. And yet, the truth about, like, where they're at is their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine human commands. But what we find contrasted with the condition of so many that were rejecting Jesus is this woman's earnestness. And the fact that the earnestness of her lips matched the earnestness of her heart. And then finally, she was insightful. I is for insightful. And the reason why she was insightful is because her humility made her insightful. Again, we are left kind of wondering why Jesus reacted in the way that he did, but what is incredible is the way that she reacted. She reacted with humility. Because of her humility, she could see things that few others seem to be able to see. And you know, like, I think Jesus was kind of doing this on the sly, personally. I don't think that Jesus was trying to be obnoxious or disregarding or unsympathetic to what this woman was going through. I think he was doing something on the sly. I think that Jesus wanted to let this unnamed woman, who would otherwise be of no historical significance except that Matthew and Mark decided to write her story and preserve it so that we could read it 2,000 years later, that Jesus wanted for her to expose a truth about God that he had been teaching over and over and over again, but that just seemed to keep falling on deaf ears. As I said earlier, she had a belief that the God of Israel is the God of all. And what she understood about the power of God is that God's power was not limited, and it was not in scarce supply. The next story that comes is how Jesus started to heal many. We believe that it was still within the territory of this of these Gentile, non-Israeli people, where God, through Jesus, is healing all kinds of people, and then feeds 4,000 men plus women and children miraculously. A copy of a story that happens just a chapter or two before, when in Israeli lands, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. It's like God is trying to show that he is not a God of scarcity or one whose power is in short supply, but rather he is in fact the God of all. You know, we operate our lives by the rule of scarcity in so many ways, don't we? Like, we strive and we struggle because we think that if we don't, there's just not going to be enough for us.